the subject, as Mr. Malcolmson has indicated, is plain reasons for using the Authorized Version today. Now, the question of which Bible version we use is important. We read in the Word of God, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. It teaches us what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. It therefore is a matter of importance that we should have an accurate translation of the Scriptures in our own language. It is not merely a matter of taste or even of custom. The reason for using the Authorized Version must be higher than simply the fact that we are used to using the Authorized Version. The question is, are there reasons why we should, quite apart from our preference, quite apart from what we're used to, are there reasons for still using the Authorized Version? After all, prior to the Authorized Version being brought about in 1611, godly people had used the Geneva Bible, and they had to accustom themselves to change, to a measure of change, to some degree of change, to the Authorized Version. They had to get used to something that was new, albeit they were moving to a Bible version that was produced at a high point in the church's history, rather than one that was produced when the church is in a low and fragmented and confused state as at present. Nonetheless, they had to change. And there are those who would say that the only reason people retain their use of the Authorized Version is simply that they don't like change. Now, that is simply not the case. Not all change is good. Change is only a good thing if it is in a more biblical direction. And there are changes that are to be resisted. And we believe that moving away from the Authorized Version is a change for the worse and not an improvement. It is not a move in the right direction to change from the Authorized Version to one of the modern versions that are on offer today. That our insistence that we should continue to use the Authorized Version is not just stubborn and dogged perversity. It isn't simply a blind holding on to what we're used to. That there are good and solid reasons for continuing to use the Authorized Version. And I want to address five basic questions this evening. First of all, should we have Bible translations? Should we have Bible translations? Now, that may seem a strange question, almost a foolish question, but it's one we have to begin with. Should we have Bible translations? God gave the Old Testament originally in the Hebrew language. He gave the New Testament in the Greek language. Nevertheless, it is clear from the Word of God that the Word of God is meant to be read and understood in various languages. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, for example, in verse 6, Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophecy or by doctrine? And then in verse 9, so likewise, ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. Now, whatever else that tells us, it tells us that in the worship of God, including the reading of the Word of God, we are meant to be able to understand what we hear. And every Christian is commanded to search the Scriptures. And it is not possible for every Christian to learn Hebrew and to learn Greek. Therefore, if the individual Christian is to search the Scriptures and to read the Scriptures, then the Scriptures must be translated into his native language. And so we find that the Apostle Paul quotes from a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, a translation known as the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but this is a translation into Greek, and it was in common usage in the Greek-speaking synagogues. It was called the Septuagint because it was supposed to have been translated by 70 Jewish scholars in the 3rd or 2nd century BC. But if you turn to Romans chapter 15 and verse 9 to 12, you'll find the apostle quotes from the Old Testament, Romans 15, verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people, and again praise the Lord all ye Gentiles, and laud him all ye people. And again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now here the apostle gives a string of quotations from the Old Testament. Some of them the inspired apostle renders from the Hebrew into Greek himself, but others of them are direct quotes from the existing Greek translation known as the Septuagint version. And then in verse 21, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Now there the apostle is quoting Isaiah 52:15 from the existing Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And yet he introduces that quotation by saying, it is written. Now that phrase, it is written, is the standard formula when the apostles appeal to those writings which they regard and receive as the Word of God. The point here is that the apostle treats accurate translation as the Word of God. Another example in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now here the apostle is quoting Psalm 22 and verse 22 from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Remember, the New Testament was written in Greek, the Old Testament in Hebrew, but he quotes the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, translated into Greek, and he quotes it as the Word of God. Again, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 32, Acts chapter 8 and verse 32, the Ethiopian eunuch sitting in his chariot, the place of the scripture which he read was this, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. and who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth. Now there you have Isaiah 53, originally written in Hebrew, and what is quoted is the translation of that Hebrew passage of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And yet you find that throughout this passage, this is referred to as Scripture and as the prophet speaking. So we find in verse 28 that the eunuch was returning and sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah, Isaias as the prophet, and Isaias the prophet. Then in verse 30, Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet and said. And then in verse 32, the place of the scripture which he read was this. Then in verse 34, and the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. In other words, Philip here and the inspired writer of the book of Acts treats this reference to a translation, an accurate translation of the Hebrew Old Testament as scripture, as the word of God. And the meaning of Pentecost requires that the scriptures be accurately translated into other languages, and that it then be received as the word of God. So accurately translated scripture is to be received as the word of God, so that the Christian who does not understand Hebrew or Greek should have in his hands a translation of the Hebrew and Greek scriptures that he can regard as reliable and that he can appeal to as the infallible and inerrant word of God. And so when the apostle says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, he envisages that the word of God will be translated into the languages of the earth, and that sinners of every tribe and nation and kindred and tongue will ultimately hear that word in their own language and embrace it in faith as the word of God. So, accurately translated scripture is to be received as scripture, as the word of God. Then secondly, what should we want in a translation? What should we want in a translation? I'll just give two main things present. We speak English. That's the language that we have spoken all our lives. There may be some learned men who speak other languages too among us, but we speak English. We want a Bible in English. What do we want in a Bible version? Two main things. Firstly, we want the whole text without addition or subtraction. That's the first thing we want. We want all the words breathed out by God translated into our native language. That's the right starting point. So that means we want the full and uncorrupted Hebrew text of the Old Testament and the whole uncorrupted text, the Greek text of the New Testament, rendered into the English language. If this isn't right, then the end product is going to be flawed inevitably. Whatever else is done right, if the starting point is wrong, it's going to be flawed in the end product. So we must have the full Hebrew text of the Old Testament and the full Greek text of the New Testament rendered into the English language. But then the second thing we want is the whole text translated accurately and clearly. We want the whole text translated accurately and clearly. Now, we need the right text, the right books of the Bible in their completeness, and we need that whole Word of God rendered accurately into the English language. This is essential. It's essential, and we will know it's essential if we reverence the Word of God. In Matthew 5:18, the Lord Jesus Christ gave a clear indication of how we should regard the Scriptures. Matthew 5:18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now there the Lord Jesus is speaking of the Old Testament Scriptures. And he says, not one jot or tittle will pass. Now what does that mean? Well, the Old Testament, as we've said, was originally given and breathed out by God in the Hebrew tongue. A jot or yod is the smallest Hebrew letter. And a tittle is a mark that in the Hebrew alphabet distinguishes one letter from another. Rather like in our English language, if you draw an L, if you put a little mark on it, it becomes a T. So what he's saying is, not one jot, not the smallest letter, nor this little mark that distinguishes one Hebrew letter from another will pass. In other words, he is saying that the Old Testament Scriptures are infallible and inerrant and breathed out by God down to the slightest detail. Now that is the view of Scripture taught by God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, if we profess to be Christians, is the view of Scripture that we should have. And if this is our view of Scripture, as it should be, if this is our view of the infallible inspiration of the Scriptures, then we need an accurate translation, because we want the Word of God in our language, which is English. But we want an accurate rendering of what is there in the Hebrew and in the Greek, down to the last detail. We want an accurate rendering of it into the English language. So we want the right text, Hebrew and Greek, to start with, and then we want accurate translation. Well then, where do we go from here? Well, the next question is, thirdly, which is the right text to translate? Now, here we get into a bit of detail, but I ask you to bear with me, because it is important to understand a little of this particular subject. Which is the right text to translate? We do not have the very copies of the Scriptures that the inspired writers wrote. We simply do not have those original, actual manuscripts. What we do have is copies that were made and circulated among the churches. So that, for example, the letters of the Apostle Paul, it is quite clear that he intended that those letters be read not only in the church to which he sent it originally, but that it should be circulated among the churches. And so copies were made and copies of copies and so on. And so what has come down to us is several thousand copies of the New Testament Greek text. They have come down to us today. The bulk of these texts are called Byzantine, after the name of Byzantium, the older name for Constantinople, and the Emperor Constantine sought to standardize the text throughout the church and empire. Now, this body of manuscripts, of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, remained the standard up until the 19th century. 95% of existing Greek manuscripts belong to this class of what we call the Byzantine text. And it is from this body of texts that when the printing press arrived on the scene of history, that Greek copies of the Greek text were made and published. So, for example, Erasmus published his Greek text in 1516, Robert Stevens in 1550, Theodore Becher, the reformer and friend of Calvin, published 9 editions between 1565 and 1604. In 1673, the Elsevier brothers of Leiden in Holland published the Greek text of the New Testament, and in the preface they said, "What you have in your hands is the text received by all." And that's where the name the received text came from. Our authorized version is translated from the received text. And so the matter rested. And you might think, well, that's not too hard, that's straightforward enough. God in his providence caused these manuscripts to be preserved, and they came down to us, and then in the time of the Reformation they were translated into English so that we have an English Bible. But it didn't remain that way. In the 18th century, men like Bengel and Griesbach made much more use of the small minority of manuscripts which significantly differed from the received text. And in the last century, or perhaps I should say the century before, we're supposed to be in another one now, but in the 1800s, through the efforts of men called Tischendorf and Tregelles, 2 manuscripts that had been hidden away in obscurity were brought to light. These are called Codex Sinaiticus, which was discovered by Tischendorf in a monastery on Mount Sinai, and Codex Vaticanus, which Tischendorf was given permission to study for 42 hours in 1866, because it was kept in the Vatican Library and had been there since 1448. Now, both of these manuscripts, these scholars maintained, were earlier in date than the received versions, and they maintained that they were more reliable as representing what the apostles originally wrote. Now, that view didn't gain much ground at first, but then 2 Cambridge scholars, Westcott and Hort, publicized this view. And these 2 manuscripts particularly, it became fashionable to regard them, not the thousands of others, but these manuscripts, as being the purest and most authentic manuscripts as to what the apostles actually wrote. Now, what can we say about this? These 2 manuscripts are supposed to be the purest versions the purest manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. These two manuscripts that are supposed to be so accurate, in the four Gospels alone, they differ from each other in 3,000 places. So we are being asked to believe that these two manuscripts are to be preferred to the received text on which our authorized, of which our authorized version is a translation. We are to prefer these two manuscripts as being purer, even though they differ in thousands of places from each other. But you see, if they're older, why did they survive? Well, one possible explanation is the reason they survived was because the early church of the after the apostolic age knew that these manuscripts were corrupt, and so they didn't use them, and so they never got worn out, they never had to be copied, because they were corrupt and they were set aside as corrupt manuscripts. The view that these latterly discovered manuscripts are more generally accurate lies behind, for example, the New International Version. The New International Version is based largely on these two manuscripts that these scholars insisted, though they'd been in obscurity for centuries, that these two manuscripts, above all, represented the pure New Testament text. And on the basis of the text, of that text, the New International Version, for example, and most of the modern versions do the same, takes John 7:53 to 8:11, that's the account of the woman taken in adultery, and it states, "The earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 to 8:11. Likewise, the end of Mark's Gospel, Mark 16 and verse 9 to 20, has a similar comment. Colossians 1:14, where our authorized version says redemption through his blood, the words "through his blood" are omitted. They're left out on the basis of the supposed superiority of these manuscripts that had been out of circulation for centuries and were brought back to light by Tischendorf and Trigelles. 1 Timothy 3:16, instead of "God manifest in the flesh," has "he appeared in a body" in the New International Version. And there's a footnote that says some manuscripts say "God." Now, that is totally misleading. There aren't just some manuscripts, there are hundreds of them. And this kind of unfairness is a feature of the New International Version. When its footnotes say "some manuscripts," often the reality is that there are hundreds and thousands of manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, that have included what the New International Version leaves out. In Revelation 1 verse 11, we have in our Bibles Christ saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." But in the New International Version, it is left out without explanation, as if it had never existed. But we needn't multiply examples. I'm using the New International Version because the New International Version is actually one of the better modern versions. Most of the others are worse. The underlying assumption is that the true reading is not the received text as we have it in our authorized version and as used by the Church of God for centuries, but the true reading they would have us believe is that contained in manuscripts that were lying in obscurity for centuries until brought to light again in the 1860s. Now, what can we say about all this? What can we say about this? If you haven't been able to follow so far, come back, because this is much more straightforward. What are we to say about this? First of all, the issue is a doctrinal one. You see, the problem for many Christians is that they feel rather hopeless. They say, it's all very well talking about these manuscripts. I'm just a Christian. I'm not a minister, and I'm certainly not a scholar. I can't read Greek. I can't look at Greek manuscripts. I can't study the subject. I've got to earn a living day in, day out, and on the Lord's Day, I look forward to a day of rest to worship God. I haven't the time. I haven't the necessary expertise to study Greek manuscripts. But you see, the issue is a doctrinal one that every Christian can grasp. The church is not totally dependent on a small number of experts in the field of Greek New Testament comparison. The issue is one that every Christian can take hold of. You don't have to be a Greek scholar. Let's take this view and see what it means if it is accepted. Let me illustrate from the past. It means this, that prior to these manuscripts being discovered, Christians like the Protestant Reformers, the Puritans, the Covenanters, and so on, had nothing but a defective text. They didn't have Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. They had the received text. That means, if this view were correct, that the Reformers and the Puritans and the Covenanters and so on, all they had was a defective text in Greek. I'm using the New Testament, it's more straightforward. And all the people had was a translation of that defective text. That means that the ministers of the Protestant Reformation, the Puritans who met at the Westminster Assembly, for all their vast learning and godliness, they did not have access to the real, pure manuscripts of the Word of God. Now let's see what this means. I belong to a church that holds the Westminster Confession of Faith as a statement of what we believe to be the biblical teaching. Some of you belong to churches that have other creedal statements, but let me illustrate it from the point of view of someone who belongs to a church that holds to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I'm sure there are parallels in other churches and denominations. The Westminster Confession of Faith is a statement of biblical doctrine. It contains proof texts. In the chapter on Christ the Mediator, in the second paragraph, it speaks of Christ's two natures, the Godhead and the manhood. And it says they were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. And then it gives some texts. to establish the point. It quotes 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifest in the flesh. But our modern NIV exponent would say, well, those poor men in the Westminster Assembly, you see, that's all they had. And so they've used a duff text. Or in paragraph 7, where the Westminster Confession speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, how a title can be used of him which refers to his human nature, and at the same time it can be describing something that relates to his divine nature. And it gives us one of the proof texts, John 3 and verse 13, if you turn to that verse. John 3 and verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now the phrase they're using to establish the point is that phrase, which is in heaven. But if you turn to the New International Version, you'll find that that phrase is missing. So again, according to this view, those poor theologians in the Westminster Assembly, they thought they were quoting scripture to prove the point of doctrine that they were seeking to establish, but the poor souls didn't have the pure text of the Word of God, and in their simplicity they quoted something that wasn't the Word of God after all. Again, if you turn to the Shorter Catechism, question 107 is, what does the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? Well, if you have a New International Version, the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teaches us absolutely nothing, because it's not there. And so, again, I hope you, those of you who belong to other denominations, don't mind me illustrating from the background to which I'm used to, but I hope it conveys the point. What they're saying is that when the Westminster Assembly drew up the Shorter Catechism, I'm sure many of you have known it since your youth, they thought there was a conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, but now we know that there wasn't. In other words, the assembly of the most learned ministers of the gospel that this country has perhaps ever seen had in their hands a defective Bible that had things in it that they thought were part of the Word of God, but they weren't. And only when Tischendorf and his friends, and then Westcott and Hort, made known these manuscripts that had lain in obscurity until they were brought to light, only then did people have the pure Word of God. But these poor souls back in the 1600s, well, they were in the dark, at least partly. I don't believe it. What does this mean for the present, if this view is accepted? Okay, say it makes it look bad for history, but what about now? You say, no need to worry now. We've got the manuscripts now. We've got them. So there's no problem, is there? We've got the right manuscripts now, because we live in, I was going to say the 20th century, I don't know whether we'll say the 21st. But anyway, we live in the year 2000, so all is well. We've got the benefit of Tischendorf's discoveries, so we don't need to worry, do we? Well, don't we? If this view is right, how do we know that the manuscripts that Tischendorf discovered are really the right ones either? Maybe next year, or in 20 years' time, or whenever, somebody will discover some more manuscripts and will claim on scholarly grounds that they are older than Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus that Tischendorf discovered, and that they are more reliable, and that actually further modification is needed. But you say, but it only affects 3% of the scriptures. Well, I still think 3% of the scriptures is worth fighting for, don't you? But in any case, it doesn't just affect 3% of the text. If we can modify 3% of the text of scripture on the basis of manuscripts discovered in the 1800s, then it means that every text of scripture is only to be accepted provisionally unless a manuscript is further manuscript discovery indicates that it's not reliable. In other words, this attack upon 3% is ultimately an attack upon the whole of scripture. It leaves the canon of scripture not just raggy at the edges because there's this 3% and some of it not all that significant perhaps. It's not just this 3% that is left in doubt. It's the whole text of scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ was God become man. As such, he was the perfect man of the scriptures. In the wilderness, when he was tempted of the devil, he said, "It is written. It is written." He didn't say, "It is written," unless a subsequent manuscript discovery shows that that particular verse isn't reliable. I hope we're really living a Christian life. And if we are, if we're endeavouring to live by the word of God, by the words that proceed out of the mouth of God, we don't just need a Bible that is provisionally reliable, subject to further amendment on the basis of what manuscripts might yet be discovered. We need more than to be able to say, well, we think it's written, or we'll make it a working assumption that it's written until proved otherwise, or we hope it's written, or we're pretty sure it's written. What use is that? We need the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And if we're not sure that it's the Word of God, how are we going to use it? A provisionally reliable Bible is no good. We need to be able to say, it is written. That phrase, it is written. It means it stands, it was written, and it remains written to the end of time. It will not pass away. And there's another question. Supposing the text of Scripture is made subject to modification on the basis of manuscript discovery, what are we going to do if manuscripts are discovered that look very ancient and they have additional material? You see, by and large, these manuscripts discovered in the 1800s, they take away. That's bad. What if manuscripts are discovered that have an additional chapter or two, an additional book? What are we going to do then? Are we going to add to our Bibles? You say, well, that's not likely to happen. Who knows? You see, the real question is not the ivory tower question of Greek scholars. It's the very basic question. How does God preserve his word? And that's a question for every Christian. We mentioned that Christ said, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. How does God do it? He said he will do it. He'll preserve his word, but how does he do it? How should we expect the word of God to be preserved? Well, how is the Old Testament preserved? Because surely that will give us the clue as to how we should expect the New Testament to be preserved. Psalm 147, verse 19 and 20. He showed his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. God gave his word to Jacob. He gave his word to his people in the Old Testament. Romans chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. God preserved the Old Testament scriptures by means of the Old Testament people of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ accepted and refers to and appeals to the Old Testament canon, those books that were received as the word of God, and he refers to them and he says, it is written, it is written, it is written. Now then, if God preserved his word in the Old Testament by means of his church, by means of his people, should we not expect that the same means will be employed in the New Testament? In other words, we should expect to find the true and pure manuscripts of the New Testament in the Church of God, not buried away in obscurity for some centuries in some potholes or whatever, and only brought to light centuries later. In other words, the means by which we should expect that God will preserve his word of the New Testament should be that by which he preserved the Old Testament scriptures. And it wasn't by having them hidden away for centuries, with his people only having a corrupt manuscript to work from and then brought to light the pure reading, the true text. That isn't the way God looks after his word. We believe his word is kept pure and entire in all ages by his singular care and providence. That God does not give his word and then leave his people with nothing but a corrupted version for centuries until the real thing is discovered again. We don't believe God does that. And so we should look for the true manuscript, the true text within the Church of God. And that is why we reject the claim that Tischendorf and his colleagues found the pure manuscript in the 1800s. If I may quote a Puritan, John Owen, He says, I should more esteem of theirs who would endeavour to search and trace out these pretenders to their several originals, and rejecting the spurious brood that hath now spawned itself over the face of so much paper that ought by no means to be brought into competition with the common reading. It's not to fresh discoveries that we look, but to the text received over the generations of the people of God. Suffice to say then, we believe that the Authorized Version is a translation of the true text of the Word of God. That brings us to our fourth question. And I realize time is moving on. Fourthly then, how should the text be translated? We've said we need the pure text in Hebrew and Greek to start with. But having got it, what are those men gifted by God in the Church of Christ going to do with it to give to us an English Bible? What should we want? A translation should be as literal as the English language will allow. The scriptures are verbally inspired. In other words, not just the ideas and the concepts, but the words which express those ideas and concepts. Christ and the apostles rest arguments sometimes on a single Old Testament word. And so far as possible, the translation should be word for word. That's why in our Authorized Version, when in order to make sense, they have to add words in English, they put them in italics. If you hadn't realized that, many of you I'm sure did. But in our Authorized Version, when sometimes they have to add English words to give the sense, for it to make sense in English, they add words in italics so as to let us know. You see, their reverence for the Word of God was such that they didn't want to add anything without telling us that it was added to give the sense. So they put it in italics so that we'd know that. So the translation must be as literal as possible. And so we have to say here, the desire to make the translation easy to read must not take priority over accuracy. The idea that you can make the Bible read like the daily newspaper is nonsense. It is nonsense. Romans 6 in Greek, when it was read by Greek speakers, did not read like the daily newspaper. Even if all of us were brought up speaking the Greek language in which the New Testament is written, there would be many passages that would still be difficult. And when a translation, so-called, makes those hard passages easy to read, it is at the expense of accuracy. You see, 2 Peter 3 verse 16, the Apostle Peter talks about Paul's letters. 2 Peter 3 verse 16. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Do you expect the whole Bible to be easy? Well, it isn't. and it can't be. And so that brings us to our fifth question. How has the text been translated into English? How has it been translated into English? Well, we'll talk about the Authorized Version in a moment, but what about the other versions? What have they done with it? How have they performed? Well, there are those versions which supposedly reconstruct the text. They don't just confine themselves even to the Westcott and Hort manuscript. They go further than that. For example, the New English Bible, in the introduction, it says, "Sometimes, for what seems sufficient reasons, the order of the verses has been changed, as will be seen from the verse numbering. Occasionally, passages have been brought together if a common refrain or other evidence shows that they have been wrongly separated." Now, do you realize what they're saying? The New English Bible translators are saying that even when there's no manuscript that tells us to do it, if we think there's enough reason to think that the thing got jumbled up somewhere, we'll straighten it out. And so they're saying that they reserve the right to rearrange the scriptures when they think fit. That's no translation at all. But then the Revised Standard Version in the introduction says, "Sometimes it is evident," I don't know to who or on what basis, but "sometimes it is evident that the text has suffered in transmission, but none of the versions provides a satisfactory restoration. Here we can only follow the best judgment of competent scholars as to the most probable construction of the original text. Such corrections are indicated in the footnotes." So what they're saying is, we take the Greek text, where it doesn't make sense to us, we alter it. That's no translation at all. Then a second category are paraphrases that are not translations. They're just not translations. You see, the marketing men have realized that we're living in a mentally lazy generation, and that there's a market, there are sales in Bibles, or what claim to be Bibles, that are easy to read. They know that. There's money to be made. So, for example, John 1 verse 1, you know, in our Bibles, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's a good verse to test translations by, John 1 1. The Living Bible says, "Before anything else existed, there was Christ with God." That isn't translation at all. That is not by any stretch of the imagination, is that a translation. It's a paraphrase, and it's a poor one. The Living Bible again, Romans 8:28, "For we know," that our Bible says, "for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose." The Living Bible says, "And we know that all that happens to us is working for our good if we love God and are fitting into his plans." That's not even just a paraphrase. It's a distortion. That isn't what it says, and it isn't what it teaches at all. Today's English version, Good News for Modern Man, John 1:1 again. "Before the world was created, the Word already existed. He was with God, and he was the same as God." That is not what it says. And by no stretch of the imagination can it be made to say that. But then what about the New International Version? How does it measure up? It's better. It's better than those versions. But it's by no means good enough. We've mentioned the question of the manuscript on which it is based. But what else? Romans 1 verse 15 to 18. Romans 1, verse 15 to 18. So much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now you'll see that there are four uses of the word for. Verse 16 begins with for. Verse 17, for. Verse 18 begins with for. And I've missed one out. Yes, there's two in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, and so on. They're all in the Greek text, but the New International Version doesn't give them all. And there's no reason for it. There's not the slightest reason. They're there. The Greek word for is there in every place. But in trying to make it easy, they miss one or two of them out. But there's another thing. This phrase in verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now what does that mean, from faith to faith? Perhaps you don't know, or perhaps you do know. I don't know. There are two views of what it means. The view that I personally hold to is what it means is that sinners are justified by faith, and it is those who exercise that faith who are justified. In other words, it's from faith, and it's to the one who exercises that faith. My faith doesn't bring justification to you. Your faith doesn't bring justification to the person next to you. It is from faith, and it is to faith, to the one who believes, to everyone that believes. Now, you may or may not agree with that view of what it means. But the New International Version has, by faith, from first to last. Now, some people think that's what it means. That's an interpretation that some people take. But whether the interpretation is right or not, a translation is meant to translate, not to interpret. There's a difference between translation and interpretation or explanation or exposition. What we want in a Bible version is simply a translation. If it's ambiguous and hard to follow in Greek, then it has to be ambiguous and hard to follow in English. And if we want help, well, we pray, we study, we ask ministers for help, we listen to their preaching, we go to the commentaries and the expositions that have been written in the past, we use the gifts of fallible men to see if the Lord may use that to help us by His Spirit to understand the text. But we do not want interpretation built into the text. In a translation, we just want to know what's there. If we can't understand it, we pray and we seek help in the right places. But we do not want somebody's view of what they think it actually means built into the translation. Even if they're right in their view of the verse, we still don't want it built into the translation. We just want to know what's there. And when we've got what's there, we pray and we think. You see, this spoon-fed, make it easy, whether it's accurate or not, approach We said this generation is mentally lazy. It is, and that's true of the church. We have to think about the Word of God. And why shouldn't we? Why shouldn't we? We pray, we depend upon God, and we think. You all think about your daily work. Those of you who are farmers, you think about your farming. If you're a car mechanic, you think about mechanicking. If you're a businessman, you think about how you run your business. And have we no mental energy to expend upon the text of Holy Scripture? It's an insult to God. But the marketing men, they know. And they say, people can't be bothered thinking about the Bible. We'll make it all so easy. And we'll make money at the same time. Let me give another example. Hebrews 9:28. Hebrews 9:28. I'll not keep you much longer. I realize it's getting late. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He shall appear a second time without sin, or apart from sin, unto salvation. The New International Version says that he shall appear a second time not to bear sin. Now, I think that's what it means. But it isn't what it says. The fact that what they say it means may be true doesn't alter the fact that that's not a translation. Now, I think it is what it means. And if a commentator said this means, the sense is, not to bear sin again, fine. But in a translation, we just want what's there. The preacher, the minister, the expositor, the writer, they can help us. But in the translation, we just want what is there. We don't want the translator to do more than translate. We don't want him to do the thinking for us. In Acts 5:20, in the New International Version, this life becomes new life. It's not there. The word flesh is used in the Scriptures, and particularly by the Apostle Paul, and it's used in two different ways, or two similar senses. Sometimes it's used in the sense of man's physical nature in its weakness and mortality and frailty on account of the fall of man into sin. But sometimes it's just used of man's sinful nature. The question of which it means in any given place is a matter of interpretation. But the New International Version can't leave it alone. It decides for us. Sometimes it renders it sinful nature. Well, it's not there. There's a Greek word, sarx, and it means flesh. That's what it means. Whether the term is being used in the sense of sinful nature, that's a matter for the expositor and the Bible student and the Christian as he studies and prays. But the NIV won't let you do that. It'll do the job for you whether you like it or not. You see, what we're witnessing is the dumbing down of Scripture. The dumbing down of Scripture. Men can't be bothered to think and pray and study, so we'll bring the Scriptures down. What is needed is the exact opposite. The Scriptures must be retained in their purity and their accuracy and their difficulties. And men must depend upon God to give them grace to think and study, and as they pray, to understand the Scriptures, difficulties and all. Well, we'll not multiply examples, but I'll just mention some that you can look up at your leisure. You can look up Romans 8:3, you can look up 2 Corinthians 5:17, John 1:13 and 16, and Hebrews 5:17. You'll find in all those places that the New International Version either tries to tell you what it means or in some way alters the sense and tries to interpret rather than translate. But then there's something else. The word propitiation. The word propitiation. The word propitiation is used in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Romans 3 and verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. It's also used in 1 John 2, verse 2, and in 1 John 4, verse 10. That verse says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Now, the New International Version, instead of the word propitiation, uses the phrase sacrifice of atonement or atoning sacrifice. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Christ's death was a sacrifice of atonement. It was an atoning sacrifice. And indeed it was. And there are many scriptures that teach it. But the word here is propitiation. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, the difference is this. That the word propitiation, yes, Christ's death was an atonement, it was a sacrifice, that's not in doubt. But the word propitiation tells you something more than that. The word propitiation tells you not only that there was sin that had to be atoned for, but that there was a God of wrath who had to be propitiated. In other words, it's not just that sin is a thing that has to be atoned for. There is a God of judgment whose wrath had to be borne away. And the word propitiation, though it is not in everyday usage, it must be retained because it indicates the justice of God, that Christ's death satisfied the justice of God, that when Christ cried on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The reason was he was bearing the wrath of the holy God of heaven against the sins of men. And the word propitiation shows that. And the word rendered propitiation, that is what it means. And there is a loss in the desire to make it easily understood, there is a loss, and a loss in the crucial area of the justice of God, that doctrine that is being denied and hated and despised and diluted within what professes to be the Church of God today. If God is not a God of justice, the cross has no meaning. And you know, the incredible thing is that as far as accuracy is concerned, even the liberals know what it means. I have here a book, The Mystery of Salvation, drawn up by the Doctrine Commission of the Church of England. I don't recommend it. It's an awful book. It's wretched. But they say this. They have an appendix and they have a little heading, propitiation, ? And it says this. When combined with the penal substitutionary interpretation of the atonement, this terminology seems bound to suggest that Christ's death was a divinely inflicted punishment which appeased the wrath of God against sinful humanity and enabled God to change God's attitude toward us from one of rejection to one of acceptance. This interpretation is consistent with the translation in the Authorized Version of hilasterion. That's the word used here, propitiation. And it's cognates by propitiation, where the AV is guided by the literal meaning of the Greek, to propitiate. So here are these liberal, heretical bishops, and they admit the Greek word in these places, the Greek word hilasterion, it does mean propitiation. Now they go on to say, of course, we don't really believe that anymore. Now, they hate that doctrine. The liberals, they hate it. They hate the idea of God being a God of wrath who punishes sin, and therefore they hate the concept of propitiation. But they know enough Greek to know that that's what the word means. What is the matter with today's professed evangelicals? Even the heretics know what it means. They hate it, they despise it, they reject it, they won't accept the authority of Scripture, but they know what it means. What about today's evangelicals? They're half asleep. The word propitiation must be maintained. One last thing, and it really is the last. Some say, all right, you think the authorized version is a great version. You think it's based on the right text. You think it's an accurate translation. But look, the language is out of date. All this thee and thou, ye, and so on. Surely, you can't expect us. The assumption is that the older pronouns are just a burden. And if we could get rid of them, that would be a bonus. Well, would it? Let me just suggest something. The older English, like many other languages in the world even today, and like biblical Hebrew and biblical Greek, distinguishes singular and plural. Thee, thou, thine is singular. Ye, you, your is plural. Now, in modern English, ye, you and your is used for both singular and plural. So the move to modern English isn't the unmixed bonus that everybody thinks it is. There is a loss. Whereas the older language tells you things that otherwise you wouldn't know. I'll just give one or two examples and then we're done. Luke 22, verse 31. And the Lord said unto Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now that's telling us, Christ is saying, Satan hath desired to have you, that's all of you, but I have prayed for thee, Simon Peter, that thy faith fail not. Now, if you lose the old pronouns, you would never know that. The English reader, who doesn't have access to the Greek, would never know that. But with your authorized version, you do know that. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 15. Exodus 4 and verse 15. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. He's talking to Moses, then he's talking about Aaron, and then he's talking to both of them. You can tell the difference. Or what about Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 7? John 3 and verse 7. Well, you know the verse. Ye must be born again. Christ didn't say, thou must be born again. He says, ye must be born again. It's not just true for Nicodemus, it's true for everybody else as well. Ye must be born again. Plural, not singular. Or in the book of Philemon. Philemon and verses 21 to 25. Philemon 21 and to 25. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. They salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. He's moving from Philemon to those who are with Philemon as well. Thee, you. Singular, plural. Matthew 28 and verse 20. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. You, plural. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee. So the promise is collective, but it's also singular. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Not one individual Christian will be forsaken by the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 17 and verse 9 to 10, and we'll make this the last one. Genesis 17 and verse 9 and 10. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Now, modern English, it patronizes people. It takes away from them what they would have if they stuck to the authorized version. What we're saying is, don't withhold knowledge from the people. Give them it. The older English helps. The pronouns in English, the older English, distinguish singular and plural. And of course, the address to God in scriptures, in Hebrew and in Greek, is in singular. And in the older English, you can have a distinctive singular form of address, thee and thou. So then, what are we to say? We now have, in the English language, over 100 Bible versions. Some people think that is a rich diversity. Well, I think it's an absolute shambles. The confusion is dreadful. Even if they were good versions, the effect on scripture memorization would be disastrous. But they're not. What is happening is so many people are saying, what we need is something new, something new, something new. The church is confused. The church needs something new. It doesn't. All these multiplying of versions are doing is making a confused church even more confused. It's making a divided and fragmented church even more divided and fragmented. The multiplying of versions has been a disaster. An absolute disaster as far as the Church of God is concerned. So what are the plain reasons for using the authorized version? The text is right. The translation is good. And the older pronouns are more accurate. Jeremiah 6 verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest unto your souls.